And we pray that you will open our hearts to an awareness of your grace and your spirit, your strength, your word, and your love. Those things for which we need to be thankful for. The blessings in our life, from the basic things of our salvation in you to your provision and protection and your healing and all of those things that come through the promises of your word. In the midst of that thanksgiving, then we can bring our requests before you. We can pray for my dad, and we can pray for Kathy, and we can pray for all of those that each of us know in our lives that either need healing or need protection, or those that we know that need to come to you, that need salvation. We lay all of those in that context of being thankful. And we pray for our service today, and we know that this afternoon we have dinner. We're going to have a full house, and we just praise you, Lord, that we get to have that fellowship together, meeting around the table, and just expressing joy at being together as your family, and sharing that with our personal families, and sharing that spirit of thanksgiving. Receive all of that, Father, as we give it to you today. And we just give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we've been going through the story, and the Bible as a story, and looking at the storyline. And 2 weeks ago, we went to a real quick, brief run-through of David's life. Ups and downs, ups and downs, ups and downs. And then last week, realizing that we rarely learn anything from our victories. Most of the time what we learn from is when we mess up. In the lows of David's life, there were only two times when the lows of David's life had to do with David's choices. Most of the lows in David's life, when he was high or low, had to do with things other people were doing, being persecuted or, you know, pursued by Saul or this, that, and the other. And but the two times that David was at a low point in his life because of his choices, one was what we talked about last week, was the whole David and Bathsheba thing and what happened there. The other one is towards the end of 2 Samuel and in chapter 24, and it's also in 1 Chronicles chapter, I think, 22 or 21, where at the end of his life, he makes the second basically major sin. You know, the first one, you know, David had messed up a little bit here and there, but the first time he really messed up and turned away and did something that, you know, that he shouldn't have done was, you know, that obviously we have recorded is David and Bathsheba, that whole the whole interchange. The second one takes place at the end of his life. And and it is. It's he doesn't live a whole lot longer after this. When he was had this thing with Bathsheba, you have to realize he was probably in his 50s. You know, he ruled for 40 years between the two kingdoms, and he was probably in his, you know, middle-aged man in his 40s and his 50s. And you know, who knows? That could have been a you know, like so many guys, a vain attempt to reclaim their youth, you know, or whatever. You can't go back. And we think sometimes that as we grow older, it's going to get easier. but yeah, boy, are we dumb. That doesn't work that way. And that's the one thing, no matter how much we learn and how much wisdom we think we gain, and would like to think that we're gaining wisdom all the time. I think of a song by Josh Groban that I have on my romantic playlist on my phone, and the recurring chorus of the line is, "You're still you," you know. And we get older, and we think we're getting wiser and smarter and all that stuff, and gaining more experience, but we're still us, you know. And I'm you know, and I realize it with myself. I'm still that idiot I was when I was 18 years old, you know. And that person is constantly trying to get out, you know. So David is in the same situation, you know, and he really messed up, and but it comes in an odd shape. It comes in an odd form, and it comes in an odd time. Okay, so in fact, when you look at it, there's a passage when they talk about this in Second Chronicles. It starts off the chapter, and the very first line of this is, "Then Satan stood against Israel, and incited David to number Israel." You hear that? Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. That's in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles. In 2 Samuel 24, where we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel, it introduces it a different way. It says, again, and if you like highlighting words, that's a great one to highlight. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." Now, do you see a problem? Yeah. Yeah. Satan stood against Israel. And here it says, God incited David to number Israel. Yeah, boy, was Israel in trouble. This isn't the first time this kind of thing has happened. Think of the book of Job. God is saying, look at Job. And Satan's going, ah, no, he's just that way because you... And Job became the instrument of the testing. Satan became the instrument of the testing of Job. Became the instrument of the persecution. And it's sort of that kind of a thing here. And it hit me the other day, and this is, believe me, this is not a theological statement. This is just me. But when does Satan step in? Or usually not Satan himself. He's not God. He's not everywhere. He doesn't know everything. He's not omnipresent like God is. But a lot of times he sends one of his demons and minions to step into our life. And it's when we're hurt or great victory or when we're angry. Okay? So we get that God is angry with Israel. And in my mind, God is angry with Israel, and we'll go over some of the reasons why that could be, that God was angry with Israel. And Satan steps in and becomes the instrument of inciting that here, you know, of what's happening here. That when we get angry, Satan has a tendency, he can use that. You know, he can use our anger. And, you know, he becomes the instrument sometimes that even fills out, you know, even Satan is up sometimes fulfilling the purpose of God, not probably thinking that's what he's doing, you know. So it's an interesting sort of paradox there. But if you look at it, you know, if you step back from it and go, yeah, just like Job, you know, here's a Job-like situation where, you know, there's a challenge and we remember that God, you know, particularly now, I know popular theology that is God is sovereign, and he is sovereign, but they interpret that sovereignty to mean nothing ever happens unless it's God's will, good or bad, and that's hogwash. God is not the author of evil, does not cause evil, does not do sin, does not cause suffering. He will use all of those things, but he doesn't have to cause it. Because we're here in a sinful world, a lost world with sinful people. There will be suffering. There will be evil. There will be all of that is here. God doesn't have to do anything about that. All he does about it is redeem us. Okay, so God is not the author of that. But he will use what takes place here. And Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. You know, prince of this world. That God's you know, and a good way to do it is, you know, and I grant this is a tough sort of nut to crack. And theologians have been pounding on it for years and coming up with very extreme theologies having to deal with it. But, you know, a good rule of thumb is there are things that are God's will, that Scripture says this is God's will for you. And God's will is something that this is His will for you, this is, but that is something you have to do. We're going to talk about one of those is from Thessalonians and Thanksgiving. It says give thanks. This is God's will for you. It is God's will that you give thanks. Do you give thanks all the time? Yes and no. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. Sometimes you're doing God's will, sometimes you're not. God's will is not what happens. God's will is when we, as His people, do what He says. Align our lives with His. So, you know, it's a different understanding of that, and I realize that. I realize that goes against the popular theology that, you know that everything is God. Okay? But that's not what this says. So I'm not going to say that. So we have several times in Scripture where there's this sort of God and Satan thing, where God is acting and Satan, you know, God is acting to send Jesus to die for the sins of the world. But Satan is in opposition to Jesus and tries to trip him up and becomes part of the process that God ends up using to bring Jesus to the cross. See, there's the ultimate example of it. So sort of look at it this way. You know, God is angry with Israel, and Satan is going to use this to cause as much havoc as he can. Wrestle with it. You don't have to have an answer. I certainly don't. But I do see a way of understanding it without having to resort to popular theology and popular theological stances that just sometimes aren't true, you know. And so we need to see that. So what happened? And it says in chapter 24 there, and he incited David against them, against Israel, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." This is a head scratcher right there. Okay, God's angry. Satan's going to use that and incite David to act against Israel and Judah. So what he says, take a census. Okay. That's a little, you know, we will get this later on. But up front, it's like, okay, you know, why, you know. But remember, God is at work. God is angry with Israel over some things. And God is going to bring some judgment upon Israel over some things, and this is going to be a way He's going to do it. Okay, He's using the forces involved in this planet, evil Satan, David, and his pride, and everything else, to create this in Israel's sin. And it was a tragedy. It was a real tragedy. We don't think of it that way. Because sometimes, you know, sin is always a tragedy. And sometimes we're overcome by sin because it's sort of like a, you know, an animal trapped in a trap. And we can sympathize with that because we all sometimes get walk into a trap and don't realize it until the trap's nuts shuts and we've sinned and we go, "Oh man, why didn't I see that coming?" Sometimes we walk into it with our eyes wide open. We know exactly what we're doing and we do it anyway. This is sort of what happens here. You know, as God is angry with Israel and Satan is standing against Israel, Satan always wants Israel to be destroyed. So if he can use God being angry and God's judgment against Israel to destroy them, hey, that's, you know, you can see how Satan is manipulative in that way, and it all begins to work. So how do they do it? Well, get David to take a census. I mean, that seems sort of innocuous, doesn't it? So the king said to Joab, his commander of the army, who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people so that I may know the number of the people." He says, go take a census of everybody. Now, I want you to understand, this is the census he is taking. He's numbering all the people. It's not really to find out what the population number is. Okay, you're going to catch this really quick. it's if you were a male between 15 and 45 or 50, you were warrior age. It could be counted as part of the army of Israel. That's what he was after. Because Joab, and what's really is amazing, is that Joab turns out to be the advocate for God. Joab, who messed up over and over again. If you read, we've been reading through this, and Joab is the one who would, David would give somebody protection, and Joab would go kill him. You know, Joab did what he wanted to do, and most of the time he was messing up. But, you know, he says that, and Joab said to the king, but Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord king still see it. But why does my lord king delight in this thing? You know, why does my lord the king delight in this thing? You know, Joab realized that many of their victories, in fact, he realized all of the victories that David and Israel had had was because God was working through them, protecting them, and they always appeared bigger and stronger and undefeatable because God was on their side. Joab knew that as soon as David heard a magic number, we have X number of men at our disposal, it would no longer be God who is giving them the victory. We're doing it because we're strong. And that was, and even Joab knew that. Even Joab knew that. But again, remember, God is using, you know, is using all of this to bring a judgment against Israel. Why was God angry with Israel? There's probably several reasons. When Absalom rebelled against David, Israel, for the most part, followed Absalom. They followed the rebellious son against the God-ordained king. That could be reason enough. That in Sheba's rebellion, in chapter 20, most of Israel followed Sheba. It may have been that their hearts were lifted in pride over all their victories, because they did. You know, we're told time and time again that the Lord gave the victory, and Israel might have come to believe that, you know, that was just sort of what they said, and it was really them. For whatever reason, and it was probably a combination of all of this, that every time there was rebellion against David, Israel went with the rebellion. You know, and David would have a small group that followed him. And you know, you're rebelling against God's anointed king, you know. And you remember, why was David so blessed in the beginning? Because every time, even when David's enemies, even like when Saul and his son Jonathan were killed in battle, you know, and David mourns and goes into mourning and writes the great psalm of thanksgiving and praise about them. You know, they're his mortal enemies. Saul was trying to kill him. And yet he honored God in it. And several times we saw in the early chapters there where David's enemies, or when Saul's son was made king of Israel and David was the king of Judah, and some guys went in and assassinated the son so David could be king of the whole country, David went into mourning, and it pleased all the people that he didn't rejoice over the death of his enemies. He mourned and honored God and honored all of them. That's the way David was. See? And for David to have people rebel against him and the nation follow the rebellion, the rebels, you know, that could have been, you know. That could be why God was angry with them. It could have been any of those things. It was obviously, you know, a sin on both Israel's part and David's part of arrogance. You know, what's wrong with the census? Well, nothing's wrong with the census, but if suddenly you know you have X number of men, it turns out to be like a million point two or something like that, fighting men that Israel had. Suddenly David is like, man, I've got a million men. No wonder we're undefeated. Well, you're undefeated because God was fighting for you. You know, you see the issue? You know, it becomes an arrogance. And, you know, Joab is, why are you doing this? You know, Joab is basically, why are you doing this? God has always been on your side. Why do you need to know this? You know, and we need to see that. But remember, David is making a choice. You know, he's being incited to this by both God and his anger against Israel. God is going to enact a judgment against Israel, not against David, but against Israel. Satan is always standing against Israel, always against Israel. Whether Israel is the nation of Israel, or it's the new heaven and new earth, or the new Israel, which is the church, it doesn't matter how you define it. Satan is always against Israel, so he's going to take advantage of this, do as much destruction as he can. God's going to do a judgment, and Satan's going to do everything he can to help that along. And no sin happens in a vacuum. David's sin affected David, but it was going to affect the whole country. And when you go through the passage, you know, when they had numbered the people in verse 10 there, he says, when David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. As soon as he saw the number, he knew. Okay? He knew he had messed up. You know? But here's that interesting thing. God was going to act as judgment against Israel. Satan steps in and works to incite. David does the census. David, as soon as he sees it, realizes he's made a mistake. But again, we have our story. David has his part of God's story. He has an upper story going the whole time. God has an upper story, something he's doing, taking us from creation to Jesus and the return of Jesus. And he has a story, and each of us has a part in it. And in David's little minor lower story, David messes up a little bit, but God in his upper story is trying to do something, trying to bring Israel back into alignment. So he's going to use David's little story here, lower story of messing up, to try and get it straightened out. So and there's that interaction between us and God. You know, and he does the same thing with us. You know, he'll work in these things to cause all things, what it's in Romans, all things to work for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Not cause all things, but work through all things for good. You know, doesn't have to cause evil to happen to us. We're in a lost world. Evil's going to happen. We're going to sin. People are going to sin. Doesn't have to cause it. But he will use all of it for our good. And that's sort of what's going on here. So David is immediately aware, man, I messed up. Unaware that God is going to use that to enact a judgment on a people who, while David is a man after God's own heart, the people weren't. And you go all the way back to Egypt, and everything that happened from Egypt at this point, and they were never faithful to God for very long, were they? The history of Israel is up and down and up and down. Turn to God in repentance when things are bad. As soon as things are really good, they fall into, you know, spiritual adultery and worship other gods, and God punishes them, and they come back to him, and it's up and down and up and down and up. They were never faithful to him, ever, for any great length of time. And God was always having to work through the surrounding nations, work through whatever, to bring them to a point where they would repent. He's doing the same thing now. He's just using David's pride, you know. It's interesting, isn't it, how it all works, how God will use, we will mess up. You know, we'll say, well, you know, then it was God's will that David messed up. No, not God's will that David messed up. David made a choice. David's sin is David's fault. Our sin is our fault. If we start saying, well, yeah, well, this is just God working, you know, and, you know, God's going to use my sin, then suddenly, no, God didn't sin. So we've got to make sure it's way too easy to do that. It's way too easy to make an excuse, you know, to blame it on, well, the devil made me do it, or this is just God. No, God didn't make you. God will not make you do anything. Satan cannot make you do anything. All they can do is influence. And Satan will tempt. And his minions will tempt. And in fact, he doesn't have to tempt you. We're in a tempestuous world. The world is full of temptation. You know, you don't have to look very far. It's all around us. Since our sin is our responsibility. It's not Satan's fault. It's not God's fault. Okay? So we need to be sure we do that. So David accepts responsibility for his sin, unaware that God is at work in the whole situation to try to bring the country to where David is. It's sort of like David messes up, but he's a man after God's own heart, because every time he messed up, he would go, God, what do you want me to do? Come back to God, and God would say, you know, do this or that or repent or whatever, and he would do it. And so he was a man after God's own heart, because not because he never failed, because every time he failed, you know, failure wasn't falling down. Failure was not getting back up. And David always got back up and always says, God, I repent. What do you want me to do? And so he's out here, and God's trying to bring Israel to there. He's trying to bring Israel to catch up with David. Well, if you see it that way, you know, he's trying to bring Israel to catch up with David. You need to repent. You need to get this straight. And so David repents right away. And but it causes trauma. Not David's sin, but Israel's sin then causes, through David's trigger, because you know how sin works. You trigger something and you just do a little thing. But it's like, you know, what is there? There's a commercial out there for retirement, and the guy has this little domino, you know, this little domino, but then it's like boom, 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 and suddenly the last domino is the size of this room, and it falls over, you know, and it just takes a triggering moment. And David's sin and repentance is just the trigger that then affects a whole bunch of people. And you get to, you know, down there, and... you know, he repents. David's repenting, but it ends up causing, the nation can experience 7 years of famine. You know, and their enemies have victory over them for 3 months, and they face, in fact, David is given the choice. Here's the choice, David. You know, here's the choice for Israel. You choose. You know, Israel has sinned. You have sinned, but there has to be some. There is sin always has a consequence. You know, does that sound familiar? We say it differently. When you play, you pay. You know? But sin always has a consequence. So he gives David three choices. The nation can suffer 7 years of famine. Their enemies can have victory over them for 3 months. Or they can face 3 days of pestilence. No matter what David chooses, the people of Israel were going to suffer terribly. You know? So David is learning an important lesson about the impact of his life on others, but God is trying to use this whole thing to bring Israel to a place of repentance. Israel is unrepentant. It's back where it always has been. You're rebelling against God. Yeah, Price is right. You know, we're going to pick door number one, door number two, or door number three. You know? So he ends up doing the 3 days of pestilence more than anything else. And, and what was funny is I was reading through this, and one commentator said, and all of that was because of one man's sin of pride. No. God did not punish the nation of Israel because of David's pride. God was acting a punishment on Israel for their sin. The trigger that he used was David's pride. Yeah, they asked for a king. Yeah, you would not be satisfied. So there's that whole thing that happens, you know, and it's such an interaction, it's such a weaving of how our story and God's story interweaves, that God will use even the worst parts of our study, of our story, of the worst parts of our life, and he will use those and interweave into his story to bring something good. You know, he's using one of the two worst times in David's life, and he's using it to try and bring the whole nation into repentance. Israel did not get punished because of David's sin. Israel was getting punished because of their sin and their rebellion, and God was trying to bring them back. But he used David as the trigger mechanism for it. Because God never just enacted a judgment. He never just arbitrarily just started slapping people around and killing people without there being something that triggers it, something that happens. And he was just using David, you know. So we need to see that. Now, David confesses, and that's really a good thing. You know, David confesses, and God repents. And in fact, the prophet Gad comes to David and says, okay, you know, God has heard your repentance, and basically says, you need to raise up an altar of the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. He said, you need to go to the threshing floor of this guy, and that's where you need to raise up an altar right there. And there's an amazing thing that takes place. David has definitely learned his lesson. And it says, so David went up to Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And this is right there in Jerusalem. This is where, basically, the temple is going to be built. And he goes to this guy's house, and he goes down to the threshing floor, and he's standing there, and Arunah sees him, and you know, sees the king, you know, goes out and pays homage to the king, and with his face to the ground, and he says, you know, why is the Lord my king come here to your servant? And, you know, David's looking around going, so this is the place, you know. He sort of knows, I'm supposed to build an altar here, and he sort of knows, this is where the temple's going to be, this is where God's house is going to be, is right here, this is where, right where this altar is built, is where the most holy place would end up when Solomon built the temple. You're talking about that spot, that's where he is, he's standing in that spot. And Arunah comes and the owner says, to the king, why are you here? And he says, I come to buy this threshing floor in order to build an altar to the Lord, the people, that the plague may be averted from the people. The pestilence is going on. If I build an altar to the Lord right here, it will save the people from this plague. Who's going to say no to that, right? let them die. It's my floor. Although there are people that say that. Arunah said to David, let the Lord my king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for wood. You know, all of this, O king, I give to you. Arunah gives to the king. He says, here's the floor. Here's the oxen you can use as a burnt sacrifice. Use their yokes and all of that. All that they pulled as the wood. Do it. Here it is. I give it to you. And to show you how far David came, what he says is the definition of his life. But the king said to Arunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Whoa. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. I'll tell you, the wisdom of David, everything comes down to that line in his life. That's it. I will not offer him anything that doesn't cost me something. If you give God to something that doesn't cost you, you've not given him anything. Remember, we just finished all those months talking about finances and looking at every single verse in the New Testament dealing with finances. Every single thing that God said in the Scripture about money and finances and possessions and all of that is wrapped up in that verse, isn't it? That if we give and it doesn't hurt, we're not missing it, and it doesn't cost us anything, we've given him nothing. You know, you can be a wealthy person that gives the church $1 million, but if that's just your pocket change, you've not done a thing yet. Well, not giving the Lord anything that doesn't cost me something, that doesn't involve a sacrifice. And David had finally gotten to that place where he knew the truth. And that becomes part of the legacy of David's life. Now, when you read in 2 Chronicles and 1 Chronicles about all of this, because Chronicles records all of this, you read about the fact that David couldn't build the temple. Solomon's going to build the temple, but David organized the priests, he organized the musicians, he organized the Levites. David created the whole organization so that when the temple was built, it was all set up. He organized all of that. He's a great administrator. He organized all of that, which is awesome. But he also knew there was it right there. Comes out of that repentance. God says, okay, you want to stop this? This is what you do. And, hey, And you can have it. You can have it. He says, no, I will not. I will not. I will buy it from you. I will not offer to God anything that doesn't cost me something. Wow. David ends on a breathtaking note where he could have ended at the second worst time of his life. That could have been the end. That could have been where it ended for David. The last thing in his life could have been this horrible sin that he commits of pride that everybody thinks causes the nation of Israel to suffer. Well, they're suffering because of their rebellion. But it isn't. The thing that he ends with is, I will not give God anything that doesn't cost me something. And he ends on a high note. He ends on a high note. That's the way to go out. You know, that's finish strong. Finish strong. You know, now, I saw a quote the other day that says, when I finish the end of my life, I don't want my life to wind down. I want my life to wind up. Wow, that was cool. So, read through that, David's story. Okay, now we're going to move into Chronicles and Kings and in the storyline. That's sort of a two histories recording the same kind of things. And so we're going to look overview. You know, we're going to go big picture, little picture, like we've been doing. Big picture of David's life, little picture of this, little picture of that. Focusing in on what's happening and then the little things. And following the storyline, seeing how God's upper story is working out to fulfill, using even the lower story of our lives and even of our sins. So, you know, keep reading through that. I realize the 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and all of that is basically history and storyline. So, you know, it can be tough in the sense that it's history, but it's easy because it's a story, you know. So you can follow through. But that'll be the next chapter in the story, in the book of the story. It's the next chapter. But we're going to see it's all going to sort of run together, these two things. It's all history. And we're going to see a lot of good guys and a lot of really bad guys. And how God uses them and what God does about it. You know, so you know, we're going to see all that. So keep reading the story. Okay? Let's close in prayer. And then I have one more little thing to share with you. Father God, thank you. We see David's life in the midst of even the times that he sinned against you, coming in repentance and taking care of business. That's why he was a man after your own heart. He never left it to where the worst thing was the last thing. He always left it. He always came back to you and got it straightened out. Father, that's what it means to be after your heart. To always be, even in our sin, to come back and repent and try to get straightened out. Bless us to that, Father. Let us be a people after your heart the way David was. In Jesus' name, amen.